Good morning. It's good to have you all here this morning and being able to fellowship and worship with us this morning. Today begins our gospel meeting. Brother Donnie Vick from the Edgewood congregation so graciously is here with us this morning and through Tuesday night. And we're grateful that he's here. I'll just go ahead and really quickly introduce Donnie. He's a graduate of Freed Hardeman University, the Memphis School of Preaching, and also Anridge, where he got his master's degree. He preaches at the Edgewood congregation. He's been preaching since 2010. He brought his manager with him, Stephanie, and their three bosses, Ruthie, Virginia, and Amos. And we're grateful that they are here.
Scripture reading this morning will come from Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, and I'll be reading verses 11 through 13. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. My ship brought two pages. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it?
So good to see each of you here this morning. I appreciate your interest in spiritual things as Peter told the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is good for us to be here. And I am thankful for the opportunity to preach the gospel to you this week, and thank you for the invitation. As we just sang the last stanza of that song, Rescue the Perishing, duty demands it, strength for thy labor, the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. In ancient times, a Savior was an individual who rescued, who delivered. He was someone that preserved. And often, this individual was considered to be an eminent person, a person of great power, a person of elevation. The word Savior, or Soter, means a rescuer, and it was used of an individual who was saved from being shipwrecked. Sometimes the word Savior was used to refer to a doctor who gave someone a remedy for their illness that they had. They would call that person a Savior. It was also used as a title to refer to someone of elevation, someone of great status, of eminence. Physicians like Diodorus, philosophers like Epicurus, and rulers like Ptolemy were referred to as Savior. And Ptolemy the First actually gave himself the title Soter. So his name in history books is Ptolemy the First Soter. In other words, Ptolemy, Savior. Emperors also went by the designation as Savior. In Luke chapter 2, we read about Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar was also referred to as a Soter, as a Savior. And thus, that background helps us to understand what the shepherds might have understood when the angels told them that this day, in the city of Bethlehem, a Savior is born. Here is a person of great prominence, someone who can rescue his people. In the ancient world, there were many so-called saviors, but the Bible tells us, as we just read in Isaiah 43 and verse 11, there is only one Savior. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 43, 11. There is only one that can deliver us, only one that can provide the salvation that you and I so desperately are in need of. The New Testament identifies that Savior for us. He is Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1 and verse 21, the Bible says, "And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The very word Jesus means a Savior, a deliverer. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19, verse 10. So this morning with our time, I want us to think about five reasons why the perishing, or five items that the perishing need to know about the Savior. Maybe it's the case that you're here this morning and you've never become a Christian. These are five things that you need to know about Jesus. If you are a Christian, these are five things that we need to tell others about the Savior. And so wherever you are, this sermon should apply to you in one way or another. But number one, I want us to see this morning that the Savior delivers us from the bondage of sin. Notice in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, the apostles are preaching here, and they point out that the Father has made Jesus the Savior. In Acts 5 and verse 31, the Bible says, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." What was the Lord's task as a Savior? It was to grant the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. When we think about the word remission that is found in Acts 2 and verse 38, for the remission of sins, the word remission is the idea of being released, being freed, liberated from something. What is it that a person is liberated? When the Savior came to grant forgiveness or remission of sins, from what was he released? Well, he was released from the bondage of sin. Notice what Jesus said in Acts, or in John 8 and verses 34 and 36. John 8 and verses 34 through 36. Jesus had just told the apostles that they could truly be his disciples if they kept his word. Verse 31, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." In verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." But free from what? Well, verse 34 tells us that a person can be freed from the bondage of sin. He said there, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." In other words, he is the slave, the bondservant of sin. When we engage in sin, we are enslaving ourselves. That's obvious when a person engages in perhaps some addictive behavior like drugs or alcohol or pornography or things like that. But any sin is enslaving. We think about when you tell a lie to someone, you've got to keep that lie going. You become a slave to that lie, trying to constantly cover up the falsehood that you told. It is slavery. But Jesus frees us from that slavery. Notice he says in verse 35, "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Jesus, as the Savior of the world, makes us free. He does that with his truth, as verse 32 tells us, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Only by knowing the truth and obeying the truth can we be freed from our sins. Notice what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." We obey the truth. It's not enough simply to know the truth, but one must obey the truth. We must obey that word, obey that truth that Jesus said will set us free if we wish to be free. And so we can be released from the bondage of sin through the truth that the Savior has brought into the world. But notice in the second place this morning that the Savior delivers us from death. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 10. Here the Bible says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. But notice chapter 1. I wanted chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 2:10 fits too. But notice what 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us. Here we find that the Savior came to abolish sin and death, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus abolished death on the cross for us. We wonder, how can that be? We see people pass away every day. I know some of you were at a funeral with me just a few days ago. How is it possible that Jesus abolished death? Well, he did so by giving us the opportunity to have eternal life. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8 what the Bible tells us. Hebrews 2 and verse 8. Man was made a little lower than the angels, and God gave man dominance over this world. But notice what the Bible says in Hebrews 2 and verse 8 as he's quoting the book of Psalms. He's quoting Psalm 8 here in Hebrews 2 and verse 8. He says, thou hast put all things under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Man dominates this world. A man has discerned the laws of this world, the natural laws, and we have gone into outer space. We've gone even to the moon. Why? Well, because God has given us dominion over this world. We look at some of the zoos that we have. We have all kinds of animals in zoos. Why? Because God gave man dominion over this world. Man is the top of the food chain, if you will, on this earth. But there's one thing that man has never been able to dominate on his own, and that is what he's going to mention next in the latter part of verse 8. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Yes, man is great, but there's something that humanity has never been able to conquer, and that's death. In verse number 9, he says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus has conquered sin and death for us. He releases us from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? Well, the Bible says that when you sin, you die. You remember in the Garden of Eden when God told Adam, and Adam would eventually relay to Eve, that when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Well, when they partook of that, they began to die. They died spiritually, but that also brought in death, physical death, into this world. But Jesus has released us from the law of sin and death by what he did on the cross. He tasted death for every man, that you and I do not have to endure the second death. And that when we die and pass away from this earth, we have an eternity that's waiting for us. Notice also what Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Christian should not fear death. Jesus has released us from the fear of death. Why? Because he's conquered Satan. He dealt Satan the death blow. We remember in Genesis 3 and verse 6 where God was speaking to the serpent and he said, you're going to bruise the heel of this woman. You're going to bruise the seed of this woman. But that seed of this woman, Eve, is going to crush your head. Well, Satan has been dealt that death blow by our Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so the Christian has no need to fear death. We can stand at a funeral. We can stand at a graveside of someone who has been faithful to the Lord, someone who has died in the Lord, as Revelation 14:13 says. That is a blessed event because they are resting from their labors and their works do follow them. And so the Christian has no need to fear death because the Savior has delivered us from death. Notice in the third place this morning, because the Savior has delivered us from the bondage of sin and has delivered us from death, we have hope. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1, Jesus is referred to as our hope. Notice what he says there. Paul, introducing 1 Timothy, says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. What is the Christian's hope? Who is the Christian's hope? It is Jesus Christ, our Savior. He has given us hope. What is hope? When we think about hope, sometimes we say, well, I hope. You know, there are a lot of people this weekend. I hope none of you are in this category. But there are a lot of people that are hoping to win the big Powerball, to win the big lottery that's taking place. I hope you're not in that case because it's sinful to engage in that type of activity. Gambling is sinful. It's covetous. So it is in the forbidden zone for the Christian. But there are a lot of people that are saying, I hope to win the lottery this week. Well, but when they say that, they're simply expressing a wish. They are not expecting to win the lottery. But biblical hope, when we look at the Bible, when the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about something that we wish for, but also something that we expect to happen. Some say, well, I hope to go to heaven. But they mean I wish that they are going to go to heaven. But they don't really have an expectation to do so based on the way that they've lived their life. The Christian has hope for heaven. They are saved by hope. Notice what Romans 8, 24 and 25 tells us. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. See, the Christian expects to have a home in heaven with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, with the angels, and with all of the faithful, both of the Old Testament era and in the Christian age. The Christian has hope. And because he has this hope, he lives his life in a certain way. He purifies himself from all wrong. Notice what 1 John 3, 2 and 3 tells us. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The Christian's hope is not for this world. It's not simply to have a better life in this world. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all men most miserable. The Christian's hope is not centered on this world. It is centered in eternity. And therefore, if we have this hope in us, we're going to purify ourselves. We're going to live in a way so that when He appears, we can see Him and we can be as He is. And so the Savior has given us hope. Hope is something that is an anchor for us. In Hebrews 6 and verse 19, it is referred to as the anchor of the souls. It is that which we cleave to on dark days. We can have hope for eternal life. And so the Savior has given us bondage from sin. He's delivered us from death. He's delivered hope for us. But notice that the Savior would deliver all people. The fourth thing that we need to know about the Savior is that He can be the Savior of everybody. Notice in John 4 that Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman. And it's important that we make the distinction that she is a Samaritan woman. For one, the Jews did not like the Samaritans. They considered the Samaritans to be a half-breed. But then Jesus is speaking to a woman who, of course, in ancient times was considered to be a second-class citizen. And this woman in particular is a woman of ill repute. She has had multiple husbands, and now it seems that she is simply living with her present man. And so Jesus is speaking to this woman. And notice what is said. This woman has gone to the townspeople in Samaria and told them about the Savior. And notice what they say about Him after they go and talk to Jesus. The Bible says there that they said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." He was not simply going to be the Savior of the Jews. He was not simply the Savior of men. He was the Savior of all people. That's what Jesus offers us. It doesn't matter who we are, who our parents were, where we were born, where we were raised, what country we live in. Jesus can be our Savior. Doesn't matter if we're black, white, Hispanic, American. It doesn't matter what we are. Jesus can be our Savior. 1 Timothy 4:10, though, tells us that this statement is qualified. He offers the opportunity to salvation to all men. But notice what 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10 says. 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 10. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Who will Jesus save? Well, He desires to save all men. You know, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. The Lord wishes to be the Savior of all who have ever lived. But notice there's a qualification here. He's the Savior especially of those that believe. Now let's look at a little bit more at that idea. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, we read about the home. But Paul is actually making a point about the relationship between Christ and the church, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Who will Jesus save? Well, He desires to save all men. But those that believe will be saved. And specifically, those who are in the church will be saved. Notice it says he is the Savior of the body. Well, what is the body? Well, he's just referred to the church earlier in the verse, but if you go to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, we read that he hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the church is the body, and the body is the church. And when we see that Jesus is the Savior of the body, we could just as well read that he is the Savior of the church. If you go back to Ephesians 4 and verse 4, it tells us that there is one body. There is one church wherein salvation resides. Therefore, it is absolutely essential that we be members of that body, of that church that Jesus gave his life for. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Jesus died for the church. When we speak about the church with others, they might think, well, you know, it doesn't really matter where you go to church. It doesn't matter what church you're a part of. Well, Jesus gave his life for his church, for his bride. I am not responsible for your wife, men. I'm not commanded to risk my life for your wife. But I am for my wife. I am to love my wife as Christ loves the church. And he gave himself for the church. Well, what church we attend matters because Jesus gave his life for his church. He purchased his church with his own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. And so Jesus wants to be the Savior of all people. But he has provided salvation for us in a specific location. It is in Christ. It is in his church. Ephesians 1, 3 tells us, and Ephesians 5, 23. But notice in the fifth place this morning that the Savior delivers a complete salvation. He can save anybody in any condition where they are. Jesus can save if they are willing to obey the truth. Notice what Hebrews 7 and verse 25 tells us. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. "Wherefore, he that is Christ is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." Jesus ever lives to intercede for the Christian. But notice what the Bible says here about this salvation. He can save to the uttermost. In other words, he can offer a complete salvation to those that obey him, to those that come to God by him. And that's the only way that we can come to him. It is through Christ. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John 14, verse 6. But Jesus offers us a complete salvation. Some might think, well, I'm just too wicked to be saved. I've done such terrible things. There's no hope for me. Well, there's no hope if you stay in that condition, if you continue in that. But Jesus can save anybody. You think about the Apostle Paul. Notice what Paul said in his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which has committed what was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Well, Paul, what kind of person were you before you became a Christian? You must have been really special for Christ to put you into the ministry, to ask you to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You must have been great before you became a Christian. No, notice what verse 13 says. "Who was before a blasphemer, someone that ridiculed, reviled God, and a persecutor. He put Stephen to death, was willing to put others to death," in Acts chapter 9. "And injurious, he was hurtful, he was a violent person. But he obtained mercy, because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I don't think there's anyone here this morning that is a murderer, but the Apostle Paul was a murderer. And Jesus, by his grace, saved him. And he can save you and I. It doesn't matter what we've done, what awful things we have done, he is willing and able to save us. In the song, Rescue the Perishing, it tells us that Jesus is mighty to save. In the book of Revelation, it tells us that Jesus is the Almighty God. He is mighty to save. He can and will save you and I if we will listen to him and obey him. Hebrews 5:9 tells us that he is the author of eternal salvation to all those that are good. No, to all those that obey him. He can be your Savior. He can be our Savior if we will obey him. And so the Savior has died to deliver you and I. He's saved us. He's delivered us from the bondage of sin. He's delivered us from the fear of death. He's delivered us with a tremendous hope for eternal life. He is willing to deliver all people. It doesn't matter what you are, black, white, purple, green, whatever color you are, wherever you're from, he is willing to save you and I. And he offers us a complete salvation. It doesn't matter what we've done in the past. He can and will save us if we obey him. One who is drowning in the ocean can only be rescued by the rescuer if he's willing to grasp the life preserver. That life preserver would do nothing if that individual would not or was unable in some way to grasp that life preserver. Maybe he didn't see the life preserver. He was ignorant about its being there. Or maybe he just decided, I don't want to be saved today. Well, that would be foolish. But when we think about Jesus, he has offered us a life preserver. He has offered us a lifesaver. And that lifesaver is the plan of salvation, the gospel plan of salvation. What must one do in order to be saved? Jesus has taught us that to be saved, we must believe in him. John 8:24, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. One must also repent of sin. That is to get out of the sinning business, to have a change of mind about his former practices and start living for the Lord. That's repentance. One must also confess Christ before men. Matthew 10:32, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But then one must be baptized in order to be saved. That's the act that puts us into Christ. That's the act that gives us our salvation. It's not baptism alone. It's nothing alone. It's all of these things together working for our salvation. But the point where we become a Christian, where we have our sins washed away, is baptism. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38. So this morning, if you are not a Christian, you're perishing. You're one that is in need of this gospel plan of salvation, this life preserver that the Lord has sent out for you. And so if you're subject to the invitation, it's now being extended to you. If you are a member of the church and have sinned in a way and need to make things right with your brethren, why not do so as we stand and sing?